very much. We'll just have Jeremy come with the cello and then the message. Number 70. I feel like we've got a, haven't quite finished off the morning message. So we followed the course of the ark as it was handled sometimes roughly by the Philistines and then sometimes just abandoned by God's people. And we ended up where David was successful in bringing the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom to a tent that he'd made, as I understand, on Mount Zion, right close to his palace. Now, somewhere in that intervening period, David had expelled the Jebusites from the fortress of Zion there and then made it his capital and became a very special capital in the mind of God as well. So the ark is now on the Temple Mount. That's where we left it, and there was much rejoicing. That was David's second attempt. The first attempt, of course, was with disaster. And we find that Uzzah lost his life there because they did not pay attention to the word of God. And they discovered that it does make a difference how you approached the living God. So the strange part about it, you remember we talked about Shiloh and that God used that as a memory in the nation's mind, so that when Jeremiah many, many years later challenged the people just before the Babylonian captivity, he said, you need to repent, otherwise God will make you, like Shiloh, uninhabited. the people got mad at Jeremiah and they went out into the city square where it was and put him on trial and said, you need to explain yourself. What do you mean by this? So he didn't back down from it. But they knew that Shiloh had been devastated. And we believe that devastation, though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it was devastated, came because of a very serious invasion from the Philistines. The Philistines' main headquarters were a whole series along the seacoast, and then they would operate their forays up through the valleys and attack the children of Israel. So we left the ark really in the most interesting condition, because from the point of Shiloh on, you remember that the Jews were being really troubled by the Philistines and they were being put to the worst, they were losing the battle, and someone said, why don't we bring the ark out, that it may save us. And so, yeah, what a great idea. So all the armies cheered as the ark was brought out into the battlefield there by Hophni and Phinehas, the high priest's sons. But that didn't make any difference, and we find that Israel was put to the worst. Many, many soldiers were killed, and a great invasion was made, and it appears that, well, at that point, of course, the ark was confiscated by the Philistines, who saw it as possibly booty of war, with its solid gold top and cherubims, something to take back to their own cities. And we saw how that God troubled the Philistines, and eventually they had to get rid of the ark, and they sent their wise men, their diviners and their soothsayers and their priests, own priests, said, follow our advice, make you a new cart, put the ark on the new cart, put an offering on it as well, gold mice and gold emeralds, which is growths, human growths, or cancers, and take two cows that have got little calves that they're still feeding off there, tie the calves up at home, bring the cows out and put them in the traces of the cart there and see which way they go. Because naturally speaking, they would normally go back to their calves. They had never had a cart tied to them before, but as they watched carefully, the cows started literally galloping down the straight stretch towards Israel's area in the Beth Shemesh area, I think it was called. And so then that troubled the Beth Shemesh people, because they looked into the ark and many of them died, and they were God's people. And so they said to the people at Kirjath-Jearim, which was more of an established town, said, come and take the ark from us. It's too much for us to be custodians of it. And so they did. The Levites came down and took the ark up into the house of Abinadab. And there it stayed for a long time. Until King David that was a long time that went through the Judge Samuel's period of judging. And then it went through the period where Saul was king. And then for about 10 years in which David was king, it's about 70 years later, David said, let's bring up the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, because we inquired not at it during the days of Saul, his predecessor. So they put the ark on a new cart. It was a very great festive season. David was there. The musicians were playing with all their might, and they seemed to be all unified on this. And yet a tragedy struck when the oxen stumbled on the track there somewhere up towards the house of Obed-Edom, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark. Now, the Bible says in the Old Testament that those who carried the ark were not even allowed to touch it. That's why they had poles to carry. If they touched the ark, God warned in the book of Numbers, you will surely die. So if you were part of that tribe that had the task of carrying the ark, then you had to be very careful how you handled this precious emblem of God's presence. So David was perplexed. In fact, he was angry, first of all, and I can't see who else he was angry at but God. And then he was fearful of God, he was afraid of God, and then eventually he started to read the Bible. Because he calls some of the priests and Levites and says, now, fellas, we, you know, he didn't say I've been reading the Bible, but it's quite clear he was. He said, you know, we didn't do this right the first time. Because as I was reading the scriptures, it says that the ark must be borne upon the shoulders of the Levites and a special tribe of the Levites. I can't remember which tribe it was now, but they had to carry the ark and it was not to be put on a wheeled vessel. Now, when you look at that early reference in Numbers, we find that Moses was giving wheeled transports to different people like Merari, who had to deal, I think, with a lot of the structure of the tabernacle, and they needed something to carry this. So oxen pulled carts and things. But it says to the particular tribe here that had the job of carrying the ark, he gave not a wheeled cart to them. Why? Because God had chosen for the Levites, those particular Levites, to carry the ark of God, which is very heavy. It's made of gold at the top and golden angels looking over the box. And inside the box was heavy, like bricks, big cement, looked like cement, but the slabs, where God had written the Ten Commandments on the two big slabs there. That gets heavy, especially when you've got to climb up towards Jerusalem and work your way there to wherever David wanted this in his tent there. So they learned from that, and we find that they commenced the trek to David with a sacrifice right at the beginning, which show that their dependence upon the forgiveness of God and to keep them in fellowship while they're serving God. And then the Bible says God helped the Levites. It was a climb. They had to really climb, and they were pumping it to take the heavy ark up through the mountains to get to Jerusalem where David lived. And so they worked hard. They were tired. But the Bible says God helped the Levites. You know, sometimes it's good to get tired in the Lord's work. Because when God helps those who are serving him right, and when they get tired, sometimes God does some wonderful things when you're tired in the service of the Lord. So bear that in mind. Now, as things ended up, it ended up very happily because the people on the second attempt were very happy. They did it God's way. And so they brought this ark, this box, and put it in a special tent, which is right next to, as I understand, David's palace, right up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So everybody was very happy and went home very happy because the whole thing was a success, that God was now in his presence manifested right there at Jerusalem, where one day Solomon was going to build the temple. But at that point, you must understand that precious box is where God would reveal himself there, was still separated from the tabernacle. And I was reading this. I'll read it for you, 1 Chronicles 22:7. And David said to Solomon, my son, I beg your pardon, that's not it, where it says that Solomon built, you think you've got it all the right, here we go. Yes, that the ark was still separated from the tabernacle. We're going to come to that in a minute, but let's read first of all on the... I'm trying to talk tonight upon the legacy of Solomon, really, and what he was able to achieve in rough terms, in broad terms, and where he fell down and lost his heritage. Okay. So first of all, we pray to the Lord. Lord Jesus, open our hearts, we pray. Help us to glean from your word these precious principles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 1 Chronicles 22:7, we read that David was forbidden to build the temple. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, O Lord, be with thee, let the Lord be with thee. Prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. David's getting old. God said, no, you're not going to build the tabernacle. And so David said, well, if I can't build the temple, I'll do everything in my power to get everything that Solomon needs on site somewhere at his disposal so he can put it together with the materials and the people that are going to be part of this wonderful temple. So I want you to look, first of all, the great legacy that David left to Solomon, or Solomon received from his father David. We're just scratching the surface there. There was a spiritual heritage. When you read the Old Testament there, what a transformation had taken place in the nation. Samuel was going preaching. This made the people cry out unto the Lord there and grieve for him and lament for the Lord, which means to mourn for a loss of God's presence. And then with David writing Psalms, with a vast resource of the Davidic Psalms, raising the level of people there, the word of God, he was a prophet, David was a prophet and a seer, and this wonderful musical heritage and singers and psalms of instrumentalists that David collected together, not just materials like wood and stone, but the people groups that were going to immediately be ready and trained to go into this new project. That should be one of the things that we try to do as aging ministers, is to train other people to take over the heritage which God has passed to them. So there was a spiritual heritage. The nation was a much better heart since David had been on the throne and Saul really troubled Israel, was gone now. He was a better king all round. And then the musical heritage in Psalms, the singers and the instruments. 1 Chronicles 15:16, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psaltery, harps, cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. There's no temple there yet, just the tent and David's palace. But he's getting the choirs ready and the instrumentalists ready. 1 Chronicles 23:5, moreover, 4,000 were porters. Porters are the people that keep the doors of the temple. Where are the doors to the temple? They're not there. Why aren't they there? Because the temple hasn't been started yet. But David's saying, I'm going to do everything. God won't let me build it. He wants my son to build it. And I'm going to give him everything I can in terms of manpower and people and train them so they're ready to sing and so they're ready to know their job as porters, so that when the temple is built, these people can slot right into their ministries and the work will go forth. And then 1 Chronicles 23:5 says, moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David. So David not only trained the musicians, or had them trained, and trained the porters, so the people open and shut the gates every morning, and there's a large premises to look after the security over there, but he also made the instruments which the people played on. He was an instrument maker. Pretty talented all-round fellow, really, wasn't he? So David is making, or getting people to help him make instruments, so that when he's got these very large orchestras and get the singers singing, so they're all trained there. Now, we've got people today are saying, oh, why you can't build much on the Old Testament music, because basically, says Dr. Bax, the former pastor of Lighthouse, the fact is, he said that they didn't have musical score until the 11th century. So he said most of what they're doing is drums anyway. So he was building a case to use drums and CCM in the Rockhampton Independent Baptist Church, Lighthouse Baptist. So that I thought, well, okay, I've got to answer that. And there was a little book in the college library called Music of the Bible, written by a Jew whose name is unpronounceable to me at the moment. How do you say it? Suzanne?
H-A-I-K.
Hake?
Hake, and then Ventura.
Yes, okay. She was French, and it's been translated from the French. Well, this little book was, and I would take it to bed at night when I'm down there going to college the next day, and I'd read all what she's saying there. But what was fascinating is that she said that, and this is going to come through to the people at Northside, that that they used hand signs for different degrees of the musical scale. Have you ever wondered how Moses could actually teach people a song just having crossed the army and the army of the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh now drowning, gurgling in the sea there? I mean, it's a pretty, you know, high tempoed thing. And then it says Moses sang this song, and then the Miriam and their girls repeated the song indefinitely. And I believe they could well, because Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Well, anyway, this lady, this Jewish lady, has got in her book a picture, and I've got it in print if you want a copy of it there, of various musicians in a sort of what we call a relief. The archaeologists have found it. So you might have someone playing this sort of instrument here, or someone blowing a flute down here. And in front of these three instrumentalists, you've got three people sitting facing them with their hands in positions. On the first relief, all of these three people giving the hand signals are all doing the same thing. Let's say they're all pointing up like this. And she said that means that all those three musicians are playing in the same pitch. They're all playing the same thing. She said, now have a look at the next one. And so you have, again, three different people, some playing strings, some blowing a flute or whatever it is. And then you see these people sitting in front of them called and they've got different hands. The first one's doing this, the second one's doing something like that, and the third one's doing this or something. She said they are all playing something different. That is a chord. So don't let people make these blatant statements that you can't prove from the Bible that music was anything higher than the heightened speech and crashing drums. I said, that's the sort of thing you've got in the Pacific under traditional music. It's not the music of the choir competitions in Fiji, which are beautiful, absolutely beautiful, polyphony. And their singing is this harmony. It's just beautiful. And the further you go to the northeast of the Pacific, northeast, the more beautiful becomes the harmony. That's not their traditional music. Do you know where they got that from? They got it from the missionaries. And because they had the tonal sense put into them like every other human being, they just gelled with it so beautifully. But you pull up, you've got to be careful when you do this. There's all sorts of things. When you pull up traditional music of Hartiti or something, you've got people just shouting. And I call it music to eat missionaries by. Shouting and drums. Now, that's not true at all. So these are highly trained choirs that did use the musical scale, and they did actually do things in harmony. That's back at the Egyptian. That's when Moses was there. And Moses was highly skilled and wrote a song. We don't know what the music was, but the song was there. So let's move on. So the legacy we've got here is 4,000, praise the Lord, the trained porters. And then he amassed raw materials to build the temple. In 1 Chronicles 22:14, now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord, says David, and 100,000 talents of gold. That's an awful lot of gold. 1,000 talents of silver. You can get your Bible dictionary and find out what that weighs. And of brass and iron without weight, for in its abundance timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. If there's not enough, go get your own. Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29:2. Now I've prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things that be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, and the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistening stones, and of diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. David is leaving a tremendous heritage to his successor and son. And that's not enough, talking about the trained people. He left them the architectural drawings for the temple. Listen to 1 Chronicles 28:11. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, is the patterns, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. Verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 28, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. How did he get the pattern? God revealed to David the plans and species for this special building. Now he's handing it to Solomon. The pattern of all that by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. That is some heritage that he's got. All right, let's look now, secondly, at not only his heritage, his encounter with God at the beginning of his reign. Now, we already said the ark was still separated from the tabernacle. And I'm going to give you the scripture now that we're talking about in 2 Chronicles 1:1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. David has died. His son Solomon is now the king. And the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spoke unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon, all the congregation with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon. What's at Gibeon, I wonder? For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God. Who made it? Which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made where? In the wilderness. It was still there. But, verse 4, the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim, we know that from this morning, to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So it said the tabernacle was intact at Gibeon, a different place in the highlands, but the ark, which is the center of their worship, was still severed from that tabernacle and was in the special tent near David's palace. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he made that in the wilderness, the big brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, he, Solomon, put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. So here we have a tabernacle without the ark. We've got the brazen altar at the front, and God's servant Solomon is going to pray and bring people to that point and pray to the Lord, living God, even though his presence has been retracted from the tabernacle, from the most holy place. So God in grace answered Solomon even in this broken system, because 2 Chronicles 1:6 says, and Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. 2 Chronicles 1:7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Now we haven't got time to go into what Solomon asked and his prayer. Solomon asked God in 2 Chronicles 1:8 to 13, he said, Lord, since you've made me king, there's something I need far more than riches and power. I need wisdom and knowledge so that I may go in and out before these people as their leader and direct them in the correct way. And the Bible says that God was pleased with his prayer. And God said, because you haven't asked for riches and fame and all these other things, he said, I'm going to give you wisdom and knowledge. But I'm also going to give you riches so there's no king like you before or after for riches. And the Bible says that Solomon made gold to flow in Jerusalem just like the dust of the streets. But God was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom to know how to make decisions, what was the correct way to lead God's people. So this was a very successful thing. His encounter with God at the beginning of his reign is a plus. Then his building of the great temple was a plus too. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles, chapters 2 to 4, and also in the Kings as well. So it was interesting, it was a precision work, because 1 Kings 6:7 said, and the house when it was in building was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now you think about that, so huge stones, and they so fashioned them, wherever they quarried them, to such precision that when they managed to drag them, or how they did them, into place on the Temple Mount there, they fitted together like Lego set, absolutely straight. And they didn't need anybody chipping away and saying, oh, this bit the corner is no good, we're going to have to cut that away, we'll get around this somehow. There's always people saying, we'll get around this somehow. And in the building trade, you learn that mantra before you even start. We'll get around this somehow. But there doesn't happen to be get around it. This was so precise that these stones fitted together so well that you didn't hear any clanging of an iron hammer or a chisel or anything on the building site. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And 1 Kings 6:10 says, and then he built chambers against the house 5 cubits high. They rested on the house with timber. And 1 Kings 6:14, so Solomon built the house and finished it. Also interesting, 1 Kings 6:19, and the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there, you ready to cheer? The ark of the covenant of the Lord. God's precious presence with the ark is now going to be recombined with the new temple, which is going to supersede the old tabernacle, built along the same lines of the holy place and the veil and then the most holy place. And that's where the ark of God, the same ark that they carried around in the wilderness, not Noah's ark, they couldn't carry that around, but it's like a box called an ark. And the ark was a place at which carried the Ten Commandments. And that now is placed there in the oracle. So the ark finally is restored to the temple. 1 Kings 8:6 says, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house. Now I felt like we really didn't cover that this morning. It wasn't sort of finished, was it? But here we find the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims, which was embroidered upon the curtains there. And verse 8 of 1 Kings 8 says, and they drew out the staves, the staffs, the poles, the carrying poles from the rings, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place. Where's the holy place? The holy place is the larger of the two areas there. And if you're coming in the door and you're seeing the table of showbread and the lampstand and the laver to wash, not the laver, the altar of incense. There in front of you is this brightly embroidered, I think it was blue curtain with angel figures embroidered on it. And on the other side is where the priests put the ark of God after all these years of being separated from the ark and after all these years of being carried around in the wilderness. Now this is going to be the permanent resting place for the ark. And it so happened that God took let him take those poles out of the thing there, the big long round poles, and they were pulled out of its rings and laid on the floor and pushed out under the curtain a bit into the holy place. Do you understand that? So if you had a curtain here and I pushed my hand out here, you'd see part of my hand, but the rest of it's in here. So the poles were there, so anybody who could look into the holy place could see the poles there, so that's where the ark is. See those carrying poles? That's where God is at rest among us here. And those poles that you could see on this side of the curtain, poking out under the bottom of the curtain, is testimony to that fact. So it says the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place, not the most holy, before the oracle, and they were not... And they were not seen without. They were seen out of the holy place, but not seen without, meaning not outside. I think it means on the other direction, not for the open court. And, says the chronicle, there they are unto this day. So the writer is living after Solomon's temple was built and can testify that he's seen those poles. Right, so you can see also 2 Chronicles 5, 1 to 10. Now and only now could the whole Levitical system work as a whole system. It's very hard to have the Day of Atonement when the Ark is there, but there's no veil for the priest. Well, I guess you could go in there, but there'd be a lot of things they could not do. They could burn offerings there and talk to the Lord, but many, many things had to be done within the confines of the tabernacle area and the holy place as well. But now the whole Jewish system of worship is now intact. And so the temple is dedicated. You find about that in 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14. The ark's in its place, 2 Chronicles 5, 1 to 10. We now have a sanctified priesthood in 2 Chronicles 5, 11. And it says here that all the priests were sanctified on that special day, because there's going to be a lot of work to do and many, many sacrifices are going to be given, thousands of them, and they needed all the team working together on that day. You remember that they were generally rostered on and rostered off. Another group had come in, but they weren't rostered today. Solomon said, I need all of you, every jack one of you, to be ready, cleansed, ready to serve God, ready to move in and out of the tabernacle as required or allowed to that certain level. Also, he had ready a sanctified, skilled musician team, musical team. 2 Chronicles 5, 12, 30 lists there the some of the instrumentalists. And then as they played, let's read a bit of that. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, please. 2 Chronicles 5. It's a big book, isn't it? Precious book. 2 Chronicles 5, verse, let's try 12 and 13, pick it up there. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all them of Asaph, one of the leaders, of Heman, another musical leader, and of Jethunun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries, and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. You know, at this point, we've got to really give Solomon full marks for what he's doing, isn't we? He's actually doing a very good job according to what God has given him and the great heritage that he has. It would to God that he had continued that way. Then we have his dedicatory prayer in chapter 6, and that's worth reading. It's 42 verses where Solomon is praying to the Lord. He was on a dais up so high so that he could get his voice out and the people could see him. And he was kneeling with his hands in the air and he's praying that God will bless that house where he was living, so that if the people, for instance, were captured one day because of their sin and carted off into a strange land, that if they would turn and pray toward this house, that you would hear from heaven and restore them to their land as they repented of their sin. That's why Daniel prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem, because of that promise. And he went through a whole lot of different scenarios there of things which went bad or whatever, if they could pray towards that house and God, that you would answer from heaven. And God said he would, and he answered with filling again the house with his glory, which says here in 2 Chronicles 7, 2, the priest could not enter into the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. This was God's approval on that special prayer of dedication of Solomon. And then God goes on to say what he will do there, which is important. And then one of those most wonderful verses comes out of that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, 2 sevens of 14, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Did I understand what I'm saying? If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's God speaking in answer to Solomon's prayer. If my people shall call by my name. That's why people have called the book of Chronicles the handbook of revival in the Old Testament. The handbook of Old Testament revival. So that's it. And so we see now that God then, after all of this, appeared the second time to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:12. To 22, God then shows himself again, because verse 12 says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard thy prayer and chosen this place to myself. That's the second time God appeared to him. And he goes on to say here, I have heard thy prayer and chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. My eyes shall be opened and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. So wonderfully that he appeared to Solomon twice. But now I want to just deal for a few minutes on a squandered heritage. The first sign of a declension in Solomon's life, I believe, shows up there in chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles. It says this. After that wonderful history there of God blessing there, in verse says, and Solomon, 11. Yes, and Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David. What's the name of the city of David?
Jerusalem.
Where?
Jerusalem. Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, thank you. Bethlehem's the city of David. Unto you is born this day in the city of a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. I think that's right. So Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem. You're getting close there, sister. That's all right. But why didn't he bring her into Jerusalem straight away? Well, this is what it says here. It says, Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh. So she's a pagan. She's not a Jewish woman. Out of the city of David, that's where he parked her, under the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. That's a fair admission, isn't it? My wife's a Gentile and she has no right to be worshipping with us. That's the first indication I can see of a decline in his life. Now, just to follow this through, I'm going to read you a parallel passage from 1 Kings 11:1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. This is later in his life he's talking about. He did a lot of good things, but now he's tearing down the heritage. He's tearing down not only what he has built, but he's tearing down what David, through David, he received as a heritage, a wonderful start in life. You can, I'm sure, make the application to many Christians today and think about it. So 1 Kings 11:1 says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, when it says strange, it doesn't mean to say they're peculiar. It means that they were foreigners, many foreign women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, she was the first, women of the Moabites, women of the Ammonites, women of Edomites, women of the Zidonians and the Hittites. and of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. So his building projects, which included the house of God and a lot of other special buildings in the time of his great, very prosperous reign, he now turns to having to build a lot of houses for his wives as well. Lots of palaces. And it says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And here they come, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. And get this one, a high place for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Do you know what they did on the... Yeah, don't need to repeat it. They had live sacrifices, human sacrifices, of the most helpless of the human race on Moloch. And here this king, whom God has chosen to reveal himself twice, is building altars and high places for these wicked gods there, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his foreign wives, strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. With a high privilege. So we come now to Solomon's judgment. In 1 Kings 11:11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Literally fulfilled, as I recall. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And that introduces, on the death of Solomon, the disastrous reign of Rehoboam, one of Solomon's boys. And you can read about that, how he dispensed with the wise old men's counsel, and said to follow the young men's counsel, said, I'm going to make your father's loins thicker than my little finger. I'm going to work you to the bone, you people, you subjects. How to win friends and influence people. Rehoboam foolishly takes the counsel of his young bucks with him. Said, you need to be tough with these people, you'll never be able to control them. The old man said, no, if you'll love them, they'll serve you forever. And so after his maiden speeches like that, the non-Judah tribes turned their back and said, we have nothing in Judah. We're out of here. And that was the beginning of civil war, where the 10 kingdoms were separated from the other two. And the nation was only a fraction of what it was before that split there. So we've got here a king who tore down his own good work and lost the rich heritage that was given to him by his predecessor. And so it is tragically true in some of our churches today in Australia, where what has been built by one pastor is torn down by the same pastor, not waiting for his successor. Solomon helped tear down what he had built. And people, for some ever strange reason, acting in such ways of lack of wisdom, whatever it is, have over and over again torn down the work of years in their churches, of which they are the sole pastors anyway. And those churches, some of them do not exist today, because the pastor killed what was once a thriving Christian community, which he had built by door knocking and prayer and evangelism and all those things. What sort of insanity is this? On the other hand, by contrast, in 1 Chronicles 26:8, it talks about the sons of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom was just a Levite that said, sure, if this is where you want to put the Ark of God, we'll be very careful the way we reverence God's position. It'd be a great privilege. And so the ark was placed in Obed-Edom's house upon the death of Uzzah. And it was there for 3 months. And you remember that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. God in the center of the home there. See that? What was the result of God being in the center? I believe it left a profound effect upon Obed-Edom and his family. 1 Chronicles 26:8 says, all these of the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men for strength for the service, were 80, that's 60, and 2 of Obed-Edom. Written about the same time. There's 62 relatives, male relatives, who are active in the Lord's service. What were they doing? They were porters, primarily. And in some cases, it makes you wonder whether they weren't employed also in the singing, amongst the singers. Some people are saying, well, there must be 2 Obed-Edoms in the one small short verse. But so I think my idea is just as good as theirs, that it does make sense if you've got porters working with the doors that you might use the same people in the choir. How would you do with your church? You know, if someone's going to hand out hymn books and shape bills as they come through, well, it doesn't stop them singing in the choir, does it? So it's just interesting to look at it. The secret, I think, is really held in Isaiah 44:3 for passing on the heritage. And God said in Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, that's your children, and my blessing upon thine offspring. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another child shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. So I want to be identified with God's people. Daddy, I am the Lord's. How did you come to that? Well, I don't know, but it's been wonderful living here and watching you and Mum. And seeing how God is able to fill you with those floods of living waters of the Spirit of God and pour it upon us and upon the offspring and the blessing that we've sprung up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. So it's my decision now. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. And you know from previous preaching that it requires, written in Christian terms, for a Christian leader or leader of family to walk with the Lord and to allow the cross daily power holding the flesh at a point of death and impotency, and trusting the Holy Spirit to transform you moment by moment and pour out his floods of blessing in the Holy Spirit. And then that verse says that will mightily affect the legacy which you pass on to your children. Think about it. Okay. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the insights that you've given us into the Old Testament there and how it illustrates New Testament truth. And we grieve, dear Father, to see a man of God so sincere and so prayerful and so eager to do your will, just decay through the problems that he had, dear Father. And Lord, we just also grieve when we see and have heard of pastors who seem to just pull down and tear down what they have built. So there's nothing to pass on to the next generation, dear Father. Thank you that the ark was brought back into its rightful place. And we pray the Lord Jesus, living in the ark of our lives, in the holiest of all, in the Spirit, will have his will and way and be pleased to tabernacle in us, we pray. For these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.